All right, 1 Corinthians 13, once again, please. Exactly 2 weeks ago this morning, we made the point that love is necessary. And without it, our service amounts to nothing. Without it, I am nothing. And without it, the profit that might have been gained from any service also amounts to nothing. Those 3 points are taken from the first 3 verses on the necessity of this concept of charity, which the Bible declares to be our highest obligation. We are to owe no man anything except to love one another. It is the preeminent of all of the 9-fold part fruit of the Spirit. Charity is the element of the fruit that seems to be coming into need the most, especially for these Corinthians. It is the mark of discipleship. By these will all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one for another. And of course, there is nowhere that this concept could be modeled in any greater capacity than in God himself, and particularly the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. These Corinthians were case in point as to the necessity of this aspect of the fruit. They had received from the Lord everything that God could have possibly given to a sinful people. He made them the recipients of his justification by grace through faith. They received the indwelling Holy Spirit, and as a result of that, they carried around in their mortal bodies the hope of heaven and eternal security. They were the proprietors of sound doctrine, or at least they were supposed to be. They were given spiritual gifts on a level that exceeded every other church of that day. They had the finest spiritual leaders ever in the history of Christianity, including Peter and Paul and Apollos. They had abilities that they carried naturally over with them into the church, and they were showered blessings from heaven that really had no rival. And yet, what we're essentially talking about is a selfish and loveless people. A people characterized by self-indulgence, self-centeredness, and those who would be quick to wound one another with arrogant displays of pride. That prompted the Apostle Paul, in the context of the discussion of the distribution of spiritual gifts, to introduce them to a better way. Now, last week, last Lord's Day morning, we saw how love operates. If the first 3 verses talk about the necessity of love, the next natural question is, well, how does it work? And we began to discuss that last week. And the only way to really discuss it, at least the only way the Holy Spirit saw fit to discuss it, was through the infiltration of 14 verbs, which in and of itself is an amazing thing. Because normally, if we were trying to describe a thing to one another, we would employ adjectives. But God, the Holy Spirit, saw best and saw fit to use action verbs to give us pictures of this thing in operation. And so it's critical that we understand and to apply what's here in this passage. Last week, we looked at the first 7, and then this morning, we want to look at the next and final 7 of these verbs. You know, from 1971 to 1979, the Central African nation of Uganda was ruled by an ex-boxer turned madman named Idi Amin, Dada. Idi Amin did his level best to attempt to purge his country of everyone that wasn't like him. He made aggressive efforts to rid his country, Uganda, of Asians, of whites, and of anybody that wasn't of his particular perception. And he did so by the tens of thousands, to where it became an epidemic and very staggeringly frightening problem. Included in the number that were deported out of Uganda were any number, large numbers, of at least professing Christians. The crisis became so acute that relief agencies began to go into mode, delivering foodstuffs, of which Amin saw that there would be a very much of a lack of that. The coming into the country of medical supplies. In fact, it would be almost hysterical if it wasn't so tragic. One missions agency in London wrote a pastor there regarding needs. He said, "Send clerical collars." And they, why would I want to do that? Well, when our people are rounded up by the hundreds, it's important that they can see who their pastors are. One might argue that if they had to wear clerical collars, they'd be better off without them. But it was very important, friends, that we understand that in these days of evil and these days of apostasy, that genuine Christians should be able to stand out in the world. We don't need clerical collars because the Lord Jesus himself has given to us the hallmark of Christian behavior as it is found right in this text. Will you notice? Let's just go ahead and read it, beginning in verse 4. "Charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up. Doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth. Beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things." Beloved, I think it's important that we understand that we are not just dispensers of dogma. We are, as important as that is, we are equally required to live what we believe. We are required to be what we've become. You know, years ago, there was a man in the science department at the University of Michigan. His name was Dr. Harry Harlow, and he researched the effect of touch on infant babies. It was really an amazing study. What he did, it was a very simple thing. They mocked him. A man of his elite erudition would resort to such an elementary, seemingly elementary experiment. But what Harlow did was set up two make-believe monkeys, and one would be they both were intended to be surrogate mothers to eight monkey infants. One was made of soft terry cloth, and the other was made of nothing but wire mesh. And he placed four babies, these monkey babies, by each one of these surrogate mothers. And it didn't take very long at all, as you might well imagine, to the point where eventually all eight of the monkeys completely, the ones that were originally with the wire mesh surrogate, left the wire mesh for the terry cloth. And what he beheld in his visual experiment was these infants leaning on this terry cloth monkey, patting it, holding it, clinging to it. And the other one, of course, was left completely alone. The Apostle Paul is telling these Corinthians, he says, it's not enough to just dispense your giftedness into the world and into one another. You can't do that apart from a proper godly atmosphere. Paul says that nobody has more gifts than you. You come behind no one else that ever has been in that first century. But what you desperately need is what I'm going to now say, particularly verses 4 through 7. So we've already looked at the necessity, essentially we began the discussion on how these things work. What we want to do now this morning is look at charity's refusals. Three things that love will not do to someone else. And then, secondly, we want to look at charity's universals. Four more things that it always does within the limitations of the divine boundaries that God has set up. And as we work our way through verse 7, we'll be done with this all-important section. Friends, you know, I actually had an attitude, and I admit that I had it, that I really didn't even want to preach on this because of how abused this word love is. What I have found, though, in my own life is I need to look at this every single day. And if you think about it, perhaps so do you too. So let's go ahead and begin with number one on your outline, charity's three refusals. And namely, these will be things that love will not do to someone else, to other people. Number one, will you notice that according again to verse 5, that love is not irritable. It is good-tempered. Notice what it says there in the verse. It is not easily provoked. Not easily provoked. Now, friends, there is a place for a Christian to be provoked. There's a place for something called righteous indignation. In fact, Paul says in Ephesians 4 and verse 26, be angry and sin not. A man that does not know how to be angry does not know how to be good. A man that does not know how to be shaken to his heart's core with indignation over evil is either a fungus himself or, at the very least, a very wicked man. Being a loving, caring person does not mean that you are somehow neutral and required to be blinded to what is actually going on in the realm of wickedness. There is such a thing as being upset when God is blasphemed and to share in his revulsion at things wicked. You know, it's amazing when you find the apostle at Mars Hill, the Holy Spirit makes it a point to point out to us in Acts 17 and verse 16 that man, it says he was stirred in his spirit when he viewed all of the idolatry, how the whole city of Athens was wholly given over to these useless, worthless idols. And you check it out for yourself. That word stirred in Acts 17, 16 is exactly the same words in our text that are translated easily provoked. He was stirred. So I think I understand a little bit more about what is actually going on here. But in the context of normal Christian relations, love abstains from unnecessary irritation. This man Walker put it this way. He said, charity is the only cure for irritability. That's an amazing statement. Why is that, Mr. Walker? For irritability is only another manifestation of self-centeredness. And love that takes a man outside himself and focuses the center of attention on the well-being of someone else, that serves as his only cure for his malady. I think that's well said. Righteous indignation, friends, is the most difficult of all holy emotions. Because of sin, it's tough to keep the right balance. And it can rarely be done without getting in the flesh, but it does need to be done. And there is a difference between what's being our need to exemplify righteous indignation at the proper time with what is being discussed here in our other need to not be so easily provoked. I remember when I first got saved, I found myself in so many scenarios, and I was amazed at how my thinking had changed in so many. I remember being in a barber shop once and listening to the filthy conversation of the wicked and realizing for the first time in my life that I was actually repulsed by the conversations that were going, so much so that I got up and walked out. You're saying, what were you doing in a barber shop? Well, that was a long time ago. But nevertheless, maybe some of you have a similar situation. I remember every year I would take a trip to Pittsburgh to visit. It was an annual thing with some of my college buddies. And I remember I had just been saved several months prior to that. And those were the three most miserable days of my life. I'll not go into the details, but I was obviously a brand new creation in Christ, already as an infant Christian, with the ability to exercise some level of righteous indignation. You know, Leonardo da Vinci told about a time once when he absolutely lost his temper with a worker while he was painting his famous Last Supper, which all of us no doubt are familiar with. And it said when he finally got to the part where he was painting the face of Christ, somehow he became so embarrassed, not because that's what Jesus looked like. He definitely did not look like that. he said that the thought that of Jesus looking at him motivated him to erase whatever malice he had toward the object of his wrath. You see, friends, the way that you know the difference is that you can face Christ with the anger. Is it a sure thing that the Lord Jesus himself would be indignant over the thing that has you riled up? And if not, then maybe we need to reevaluate. Now, what about when I really do suffer injury? And all of us do. In fact, sometimes it's repeated. And there now there's a whole list of offenses, at least potentially. Well, that's where the second refusal comes in. So will you notice again, secondly, that not only is love not irritable but good-tempered, but love is also not vindictive. It is otherwise generous. Notice it says there in verse 5 again that it thinketh, love thinketh no evil. Thinketh no evil. Now, I simply must be technical with you for a moment or we'll get the completely wrong idea here. This word think is actually a technical term. It's a logistical term. In fact, we get our English word logistics from this term. It's the word logizomai, and it is used for things technical. It's an accountant's term, and it refers to the keeping of records, of financial records and ledgers that are meant to be stored away, technical, tedious things. The word has to do with the keeping of a mathematical calculation, to write something down so that it's recorded for permanent record keeping. And the obvious application to us is that charity never keeps books on the evil that is done to it. That's not love, okay? And by so when it says there, it thinketh no evil, sometimes our first thought when we see that is that love has a pure thought life. But that really essentially is not really what's being said there, all right? Chrysostom, the old pastor from the 5th century, he said, love is like a spark that falls into the sea and is quenched. When injury falls upon a loving Christian, it is drowned just as surely. And I think that Chrysostom nailed it on that one. The question to us this morning is, do you keep a register in your brain of all of the offenses that people have done to you? If you do, you are most miserable. By the way, guys go to seminary these days, and they spend 2 years learning how to do marriage counseling. And everything and anything except learning how to do the exegesis of the Word of God. But may I say to you, actually, something like that would be, it can be reduced to something very, very elementary. If you could just get a young couple to just do this one thing, I think it would make the whole, if couples would just do that one thing, they'd be guaranteed for some serious longevity in their relationship. We say forgive and forget. Well, let's be realistic. You really can't probably forget as far as, the fact that it would be completely erased from your memory. What this is saying here, love thinketh no evil, is charity does not dredge something up out of the graveyard of my memory. It doesn't work and dig hard to come up with something that happened 15 years ago, okay? And then when it does come to mind, I do my level best to dismiss it and not bring it. I mean, if people in relationships, marriage, friendships, whatever, work relationships, if we would just do that alone, just that, I think our relationships would be really amazing, because this is exactly what was exemplified on the cross. Father, forgive them. Any real offenses at the cross? I should say so. Father, forgive them. Yeah. I'm so glad that when the Lord was on the cross, he didn't say, that Sinsky, he better shape up at some time, or, I'm going to start keeping score of his offenses. If God did that to any one of us, who could stand, friends? The answer is no one. Not you, not me, not anybody else. And all of you know it, and that is nothing less than the absolute truth. That's why Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and verse 19, he says, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. What an amazing statement that is. What a truth about God. And because of that amazing example, we too ought to have that approach to life. We ought not to be like some of the immensely backward natives, like the early Awka Indians and others just like them living on these islands, that actually would hang skulls and other things to help them remember, to keep their hatred fanned and burning and to keep the hatred in their heart, hanging these objects from the roofs of their huts, putting human heads on pikes, just to keep them reminded about what they want to do to the other guy. Beloved, this is what we do in our hearts, and it must stop. It destroys relationships, it wrecks churches, and it ruins your testimony. Not only that, but no man ever hated his own flesh. Whether we want to admit it or not, we love ourselves, perhaps too much. And when you do this, when you fail to exercise this one thing, you need to understand that what you're really doing is hurting yourself. You're actually tightening the chains of your own bondage instead of giving it to Christ and allowing him to take it from you. Every time you rehearse an offense and dredge it back up again and go over it and over it and over it, you voluntarily, of your own free will, allowed yourself to be hurt again. How stupid is that? It actually is stupid. You would agree with me if you think about it. Beloved, the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ releases me from the bondage of not only things that I've done, but the bondage of the memory of what other people have done to me. All right, but preacher, what if someone really is your enemy? Let's get real now. Well, that brings us to the third thing. Even if that's true, love is not malevolent. It is high principled. High principled. Now, in verse 6, what you have is both a negative and a positive statement of essentially the same thing. Okay, first of all, will you notice in verse 6 how this is negatively stated? That love, and I'm just inserting the charity there, charity rejoiceth not in iniquity. That means that this may shock and amaze the current contemporary crowd within Christendom, but love never rejoices in sin. Love, it doesn't do that. It doesn't get its jollies over watching people sin. Now, what sin are you talking about? Well, how about my own? Every time I think, you know, man, I got away with it. Praise the Lord. What an evil thing for a Christian to do. That's an evil thing for anybody to do. But there's Christians that actually do that. Reminds me of a statement Ernest Hemingway once made. He said, here's living proof that you can sin and get away with it. Speaking of himself. And exactly 10 years after that, the living proof blew his own brains out. Friends, somebody else, you know, I mean, my sin. What sin are we talking about? My sin, but also the sins of others. I mean, just because you didn't do it, and you think that you look better, it's very convenient for you to say that I would never do anything like that. How do you know? But, you know, it makes you look good that someone else did this pernicious thing. And all the while, you're having a pernicious delight in discovering that somebody that you don't like has some dark side. And so here's what happens. I knew it all along. I could have told you that 10 years ago. All of my suspicions about him have been realized. And the gossip just, you know, just keeps flowing and keeps going. And the circles within the gossip just keep on widening and keep on widening. You know, they should have read Solomon. They should have read Proverbs 24 and verse 17, which says, rejoice not when thine enemy falleth, and let not thine heart be glad when he stumbleth. Why shouldn't I do that? Well, listen to this. Lest the Lord see it, and it displease him, and he turn away his wrath from him. It's an amazing statement. Beloved, would you say that King Saul was young David's enemy? I would say so. I mean, if you remember, he even had to hide his parents out in Moab. And yet when Saul and Jonathan were slain on that battlefield, what was the first thing out of David's mouth? My, how the mighty have fallen. And before that, David had opportunity in that cave to kill Saul. He could have done it 10 times over. He said, I'll not touch the Lord's anointed. The Lord Jesus said in Psalm 69 and verse 9, the reproaches of them that have reproached thee have fallen on me. What an amazing statement in that messianic psalm. So negatively stated, love, charity rejoiceth not in iniquity. But then there's a positive statement followed right on the heels of that, also in verse 6. Notice, but rejoiceth in the truth. It rejoices in the truth. Have you not found it ironic, friends? What is the whole supposed basis of ecumenical Christendom? What's the whole supposed basis of it? Why is there a World Council of Churches and a National Council of Churches? Why this insatiable bent to hold hands with people that actually hate Christ and yet name his name? What's behind that? A fake understanding of love. And so here I have, in the greatest context that this topic is ever discussed in, that if there really is love, it will rejoice in the truth. Not in what's false, not in what puts God down, not in what belittles the sovereignty of Christ and his blessed mercy and his atoning blood. In 2 John, it says, and this is love, that we walk in his commandments. What's the greatest thing in the world? Not this nebulous, ethereal concept of love. It's a love that rejoices in truth. Actually, there's actually a hidden article that you can't see. In the truth, namely the body of doctrine that the Holy Spirit has given us once for all to the saints. Loving that and not compromising with that. That's how you demonstrate love. Not being a card-carrying member of the World Council of Churches. All right, that leads us now to the second item on your outline, namely charity's four universals. These are things that it always does, of course, within the limitations of the divine boundary that God has set up. Now, as you scan verse 7, what word, it's a three-letter word, it appears four times. Which one is it? The word all, yes. Beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Four alls. All things, listen, within the limitations of God's divine boundaries. All right? And so what you have here, as verse 7 progresses, is a type of an ascending hyperbole. It's reaching a crescendo as it goes metaphorically upward. All right, so let's go through them. First of all, will you notice that love is exceedingly brave, but not the kind of bravery that we normally associate with bravery, okay? Love is exceedingly brave in that it beareth all things. Now, immediately we see that word and we think, okay, I bear weight. I bear something hard to carry. That's not what's in view here. That's actually the very last thing in verse 7, okay? So Paul's not going to repeat himself twice. This word simply means to cover something. Actually, in its most literal form, it means to cover with silence. To cover with silence. To suppress the thing. In fact, when this verb appears as a noun in your King James Bible, it's translated in several places, roof. And you know what roofs do? They cover homes. All right? In other words, the point here in the statement that love beareth all things, is that love, charity, what it really does, if it's really functional, is it will not expose people's failures, it will shroud, it puts a covering over other people's failures. And that's normal for everybody, right? Friends, the normal thing of sinners is to uncover everybody's skeletons in their closet, to make as big a spectacle, to expose the secrets of so-and-so come hell or high water. That's our natural bent. We do it from little children. Amen? Mom, Johnny's jumping on the bed. What is that? It's this very thing. It's the opposite of this very thing we're talking about. Charity, friends, biblical charity is this huge blanket that covers, that shields, instead of holding the thing up for public display for all the world to see so we could laugh and mock and ridicule. Now, this is not advocating to sweep things under the carpet. Do we understand that? That's not what's being said here. But while you're dealing righteously with a problem, you become privy to information. And what you do with that information is you shield it from further disgrace from that person. The best illustration of that is the cross. The Hebrew word for atonement is kavar. It means to cover, to put a covering. That was the mercy seat. It was a covering, you see. It bears the consequences also. And so the Lord Jesus was lifted up, friends, not us. And we ought never, ever to forget that. That's why the Bible says that love covers a multitude of sins. All right? Love is like when you go out camping and you pitch your tent and it may be fall and there's a pretty good chance of rain, you're not going to go camping without a fly, right? The fly on your tent is what goes over your tent and then it zips down and it keeps your tent covered. It protects you from the water when it rains at night from seeping in and you wind up waking up in a puddle of water, you see. That's exactly what this is. Love and charity is the tent fly that protects you from further evil. It doesn't expect somebody to grovel in the dirt before you for some unknown, usually petty offense, or worse yet, something that doesn't even exist. It takes courage, friends, to cover the thing up as opposed to exposing it for further insults. All right, but then somebody says, Pastor, is there ever a time to deal with an offense? Of course there is. Of course there is. When is it right to deal with an offense? Let me give you four things. We're trying to be as practical as we can be here this morning. When is it right for me to deal with an offense? And I'll assume that you'll put yourself in there also. Number one, whenever there is a clear violation of the Word of God. That's obvious. Number two, things that are clearly hurting the testimony of Christ or causing someone else to stumble. That needs to be dealt with. Number three, when actual real injury is resulting to someone else. Number four, when a relationship is being obviously destroyed because of the thing that's being brought up, which could have very easily been covered up without a proverbial cover-up. Friends, more things than we realize ought to just be left alone. Haven't we already seen that in 1 Corinthians? Paul says it was better for you just to let yourself be defrauded and just leave it there rather than creating a ruckus in the church and taking each other to court. It's not important that the offender grovel before you in the ground before you so that you can get your pound of flesh. That's not what's necessary. Although even in church, that seems to be what people seem to expect, much to our disgrace and shame. So love is exceedingly brave. It beareth all things. Secondly, it's exceedingly confident. It believeth all things. It believeth all things. That doesn't mean that love is naive. Right? There's a difference. It accepts people's word without automatically having suspicion, you see. It not only throws a mantle of silence over a weakness, but it believes the best about someone. I know hardly any of you are sports fans, and maybe that's a good thing. But there was this guy named Bo Jackson, in my opinion, one of the greatest athletes that's ever lived. I've never seen anybody any better, frankly. But Jackson was about as good a baseball player as he was a football player, and he was Hall of Fame material football player. But nobody would give Jackson a baseball contract because he had an injury that all the teams were afraid of, except for the Chicago White Sox. They gave him a break. They ran the risk. They believed all things, that the risk was worth it, and the rest is history. Of course, Jackson got them to the playoffs that year, and the rest is history. But that's exactly what's going on here. It believes the best about someone. It doesn't go through life cynical and suspicious of every single little thing. You know, here's a wayward child. And both mom and dad, they pray he'll come back to Christ. She'll come back to the Lord. They just believe that. It wishes so hard that it actually becomes faith. Now, friends, you can make a mistake. Absolutely. If you're going to make a mistake, it's best to err on the side of charity. And don't be like Job's friends, who not only had the wrong information, did they ever let him have it? You don't want to be like that. You're a bad egg, Job. How do you know? That's the way most of us are, though. We're more like Job's friends than we are like this. Could you imagine the Lord Jesus Christ complaining to the Father, Lord, Father, you gave me 12 obvious losers. Which, by the way, was true. They were pathetic, every last one of them. Father, why don't I just come back to heaven? Let's start this thing all over again. This is not going very well. Can you imagine? Thank God the Lord didn't do that. He didn't do that with them, and he did not do that with you. Friends, if you think about it, you really can't afford not to trust someone without any facts. You need to believe all things until they prove you wrong, and then the burden is on them. Love prefers to be confident, not automatically censorious. It will not do what it did to Charles Haddon Spurgeon in London. Love does not do that, especially when they don't have enough evidence and when, obviously, you're wrong. All right, next. Love is indiscourageable. It hopeth all things. All right? It gives the benefit of the doubt. When you run out of faith, hang on to hope. Hope is that long cord that never disconnects you from the grace of God. By the way, human failure doesn't have to be final. Okay? It's not final until death. Love is hopelessly optimistic. As long as God remains God, you know, I mean, isn't that the way God thought about Israel? It really is. That's the way the Lord Jesus thought about Peter. I mean, the Lord Jesus could have just proclaimed Peter a gigantic buffoon and just been rid of him. But he hoped all things for Peter. That's the way the Apostle Paul saw these Corinthians, these miserable, rotten, prideful Corinthians. And it takes something to do that. I know in the past there's been many a loving wife that held on to a totally useless, wicked scum of a husband with nothing but a rope of hope. But she took the high ground. You know, you read about these, at least I do, maybe you don't. These guys are going hunting. They're in their pickup truck. The hunting dog's in the back of the pickup, you know. And old King, he sees something moving on the way up to the hunting site, and he just can't resist. He jumps out of the truck, but the guy driving doesn't even know that King jumped out of the truck and chased this deer or whatever he was chasing. And so King is missing. They drive on another couple of miles, no King. So they said, oh my word, the dog jumped out of the truck. So they go back and try to find him, but he's not there. And the owner says, well, I'm going to leave my jacket. I'm going to leave it right. This is the last place I knew I saw him. I'm going to leave my jacket right here. And if he finds my jacket, I know he'll stay put. And that's exactly what happened. He came back once, no dog. Came back 3 days later, no dog. Came back 7 days later, there was King sitting by the owner's jacket. Hoping, indiscourageable, hoping all things. Well, Pastor, maybe hope might run out. Amen. Yeah, sometimes it does. And so that's why we have the very last thing here. Love is indomitable. It endureth all things. Now, by the way, all of this list that we went over last week and today, does it demand anything of you? It does. It demands many times great personal sacrifice, great determination. And that's why this one is saved for last. All right, this is the one now. It bears up under, bears up under the hardships that accompany loving, unlovely people. This is the one that acknowledges that it's expensive to love someone. It can be anyway. You put up with a lot of hurt sometimes, at least according to this verse. And so love finishes. Love is not a quitter. It finishes. Very wonderful thing. Isn't that exactly what Christ did with us? You exercise yourself to find ways to endure. By the way, Paul many times in his epistle said, follow me. To my knowledge, he never addressed this issue, but if there was ever a poster child for endurance, it was Paul. He could have said, follow me in this, and he would have been right to say so. This guy had no home, no sleep, no food, no good doctors. He didn't have much. He did have Luke. But love actively, triumphantly bears under harsh things. That's why this word hupomone is a military term. All right? You're commanded to bear up. It stands in the midst of an incredible crossfire. It does what Stephen did. It endures. And that's the crescendo. We've reached the crescendo. There's nothing more that can be said of this love, this ascending hyperbole. In other words, real charity, if I really am exercising this part of the fruit of the Spirit, I am never overwhelmed. I'm never just utterly blown away. Now, it's the kind of thing that it can only happen miraculously, by the way. It's willing to die being spit on. We can't even imagine that, but see, that would make me like Christ, though, who actually did do that. In fact, you can insert his name in all of these, can't you? Christ beareth all things. Christ believeth all things. Christ hopeth all things. Christ endureth all things. In fact, you can do it. You can put his name in all 14 of them. He's the prototype of all of this. So what are the keys to success? Because I'm still a man. Yeah, but I'm a man with the Holy Spirit. See, if you're lost this morning, you can't do any of this. I mean, you may be not. There are lost people that are way better natured than Christians. You know, they kind of seemingly almost naturally are more faithful at doing these things than people that are actually saved. What a disgrace that is. But nobody could really do it unless you are saved, because this is not natural for anybody. It just isn't. So what are the keys to success? Well, first of all, acknowledge that these are not optional. God commands this of us. Secondly, you already have the power. It requires a power from outside of yourself. And Romans 5:5 says that hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. Is it or isn't it? Thirdly, we need to realize that this is the norm for Christian living. This is God's desired norm. So when churches fight each other, gossip about each other, wind up splitting for no good reason, not the right reasons to split, the wrong reason, when all that garbage happens, that's a disgrace to Christ. Disgrace. This is the norm of normal Christian living, not only in your house, but in God's house. Fourthly, we need to acknowledge that this has to be the work of the Holy Spirit. It has to be. Because I'll speak for myself, I can't do this. I just can't. And neither can you. The Spirit of God must do this. And then finally, I need to actually make a conscious decision every day that I'm going to practice this. Conscious decision. You know, the Bible says that even the Lord Jesus learned obedience by the things that he suffered. What an amazing statement that is. Do you know what they said about the early church? What pagans said about them? My, how they love one another. It must have been a phenomenal thing to be a member of one of those churches. Now, they might not have said that in Corinth, but they said it elsewhere. Now, I'm done. But let me just finish with this. There are millions upon millions and countless tens of millions of people that cannot do this. Not will not do it, that cannot do it. Why can't they? Because they are children of the devil. Is that you? Is that you? Do you think that you can work your way to heaven and somehow be impressive to God? When God looks at you as a lost person, he sees a filthy rag, something that would make you puke. No lost person can do this. It's utterly impossible. This is part of the great privilege of being a Christian. You can do things that no one else can do. And there's no excuse. Don't say, well, that's just me. That's a cop-out. That just makes it even worse because of the pitiful excuse that you just gave for not being able to do this, not being willing to do it. Why should I love anyone? Why? Well, look at the five wounds that Jesus still has in his body that will be there forever with no end to remind us eternally of the love that ransomed my soul and your soul. That's why. Because he made it possible. It's an amazing thing. And he expects us to try to live out this fruit of the Spirit. He expects us to try. All right, let's pray. Thank you, our Father, for your love for us this morning. We pray that, Lord, I feel so completely inadequate sometimes. I know that in my worst moments, I don't resemble any of this. And, Lord, we all have our own reasons for that, I suppose. But thank you for the fact that we can do this, not because we're anything, but because Christ made it possible. And the Spirit of God continues to make it possible. So we pray that we might yield ourselves to him and give him a giant yes. I will do this. I will obey you in this, and I will reap the benefits of it. I'll save myself from nervous breakdowns and internal physiological problems because of my refusal to let go of something that should have been let go of a long time ago. Thank you that you loved us so unconditionally and modeled this so perfectly that we are left without excuse. Lord, if anybody here is not saved, may today be the day of salvation. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.